2 Samuel chapter 2, we come to this evening. I'd like to focus just upon the first 11 verses, and we'll just read that portion. 2 Samuel 2. Second Samuel 2, verse 1, God's holy word. I guess maybe I should set it up a bit. We had the death of Saul at the end of 1 Samuel 31, and then 2 Samuel 1, we read David's lament there for Saul and Jonathan, and then chapter 2, verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant. For Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. God's word. People of God, the story of the gospel of Christ's birth in Luke chapter 2 is familiar to us, but I wonder if you recall that it's a number of times that we hear the name David. David, David. We read about Joseph and Mary going up to Bethlehem, the city of David, because Joseph of the house and lineage of David, and the angels proclaimed to the shepherds that the Savior is born to them in the city of David. And before that, in Luke 1, actually, we read about David, 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 don't we? That he'll be, this child of Mary will be given the throne of his father, David. And it's read in Zechariah's song this morning that God's raised up a horn of salvation, the house of David. And so the name of David, when you come to the New Testament, the coming of Jesus, is by no means forgotten, but it has this important messianic ring to it, doesn't it? And as you think about then you understand that what we're reading here tonight now in 2 Samuel 2 and what follows, that this is actually of hugely important significance here, that the Lord God here is doing something that's going to have consequence for eternity. That really what's happening here is the unveiling of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We might be tempted as you read through 2 Samuel to think these are all interesting stories and we like the drama and the conflicts and all these kinds of things, but that's not really what it's about, is it? David becomes king here tonight in 2 Samuel 2 as part of God's unfolding purpose for the world. I mean, on the scales of history, what happens here is of no account. It's a small thing. The history books written by the world. But in the history book of God, tonight is a very, very important moment in the history of the world. That the Lord God, whose purpose is to bring all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ, has for the first time in history, in 2 Samuel 2 here, the first time in history has his king on the throne. Israel's had one king already, right? But that was King Saul, who was the people's choice. It was the king they wanted to be like the nations, the king who went his own way. But David's a different king. He's the king of God's choice. So for the first time in history, God's king is on the throne. And so the coming kingdom of Christ is being unveiled here. It's beginning here in a glorious way. We're being introduced to the kingdom, the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. And as we notice that, then it's remarkable tonight, isn't it? How, in one sense, easy it is to apply the passage to our lives. Because what we read here tonight is the way it continues in the kingdom of Jesus. We see the authorized beginning that this kingdom makes. Then we see the gracious invitation that this kingdom extends. And then we see the deliberate rebellion that this kingdom suffers. And those things continue, don't they? Under the kingship of Jesus Christ. So boys and girls, we're talking about a king and a kingdom. The realm, the people over which he rules. And we notice, first of all, the authorized beginning of this kingdom. Well, Israel has faced a national disaster, as we read of at the end of 1 Samuel. The Philistines grouped together, invaded Israel, drove them back, the army of Israel, to Mount Gilboa, defeated them there, killed King Saul and three of his sons. And then they, as the people fled their homes and cities and towns, the Philistines moved in. So we've got the Philistines now not just living on the coast of the Mediterranean, where they had always lived, but now they're living in the land of Israel, up in the north. And because King Saul is dead, there's a precarious situation. Whenever kings die back in Bible days throughout the world, the kingdom, whatever kingdom it was always vulnerable. These were times when other nations might try to attack because we don't know who's going to be on the throne. And all those men who are opportunists might try to take control of the nation. And so there's this precarious, difficult, vulnerable situation. But of course, Israel's different because it's not just a nation, it's God's nation, it's his church. And the question, of course, is because this is the church, will they look to God in the midst of this? Or will it just be like the other nations where various selfish men will try to exploit the situation and make themselves king? Well, two men arise here who will leave their mark on church and history. And they act in very different ways. The one man is David, the other man is Abner. And David's actions are right. Because although David had so many years earlier been anointed king, remember that? By Samuel. And though now the path to the kingship is cleared, Saul's dead. What does David do? Does he run to the throne? Does he leave Ziklag? Does he leave the land of the Philistines and run to the throne and say, I'm king? No, that's not what he does. He calls upon the Lord. He inquires of God, shall I go up? Shall I go up? Perhaps David's own previous choices had given him pause. His going over to the Philistines and so forth. Maybe he didn't trust himself. Or maybe he simply knew that the one who would serve the Lord as king must bow to the true king, the Lord himself. And he cries to God, what shall I do? Shall I go up? This attitude of David is simply wonderful, isn't it? That he confesses here total dependence upon God. There's no independent spirit in David. He's going to make the people submit. He's going to be king. No, but he has this great sense that the church, the kingdom, belongs to the Lord. And really, David is a breath of fresh air, isn't he? Because remember, Saul had quit inquiring of the Lord, and the Lord quit communicating with Saul. Even though when Saul was anointed, what was the instruction given him? You must listen to the Lord. Here the Lord raises up now a new servant who begins his reign by asking, shall I go up? And the Spirit of God, he records this for us here to signal that this is a new day in Israel. That this is a different kind of king. That this is one who recognizes that he's just a servant of the great king. You know, we are just servants of the Lord, aren't we? That's why our whole lives are to be those, as the proverb says, of not leaning on our own understanding, but leaning on the Lord. Wherever we crown ourselves, we take the prerogative to ourselves, then we end up in trouble. A.W. Pink writes that we never lose anything by believing and patiently waiting upon God, but we are always made to suffer when we take things in our own hands and rush blindly ahead. It's true of all of our lives, isn't it? We bow, God, you are the Lord and King of my life. Shall I? Then we experience God's blessing when we take the prerogative and act like we crown ourselves, then we lose out. It's a difficult lesson, isn't it, for young people, young adults to learn, for children to learn, that I'm not the king of my life. But this way to the throne by way of obedience is the glorious way, isn't it? In Philippians chapter 2, Paul, the apostle, will write that Christ became obedient even to death. And then he will write that having done that, he's been highly exalted to the highest place. The route to the throne is the path of obedience. The Lord says to David, yes, go up. Where shall I go? Go to Hebron, God says. And so David takes his wives and he goes. He takes his men and their families and he goes. It's not just now going to visit Hebron for a while, but they are moving, aren't they? They are relocating from the land of the Philistines to the land of Israel. And how joyous that must have been for David, who'd been driven out of the land of Israel by Saul. He comes to Hebron, and that is very significant, Hebron, because Hebron represents where it all started for the church. Hebron was where Abraham, the father of believers, had settled and built an altar and lived there. And Hebron was where Sarah had died, and Abraham had purchased there the burial plot, the field. Hebron is the first piece of land that God's people inherited in the land of promise. And as David goes to Hebron, the Lord is showing us that there's a tight connection here between Abraham and David, between David and Abraham, that David's reign now is the continuation of God's purposes revealed to Abraham. Hadn't God said to Abraham that I will bless you and I will make your family a blessing to the nations, to the world? And now we see how it's going to happen. It's going to happen through a kingdom, through a kingship. And David is the answer. So what God does here is of tremendous significance, because now the promises of Abraham are going to take a leap forward here as David becomes king at Hebron. Well, the men of Judah, they anoint David king. He's been anointed once by Samuel already many years earlier, but now he's anointed in the sense that they recognize him as their king, the king over Judah. And he's the one through whom God will make his promises come to fruition. And at this moment now, as I said in the introduction, God's kingdom now is introduced to the world. This kingdom of God, this kingship of the Lord becomes visible upon the earth. For all who have eyes to see, now is the moment that God's king reigns, and it's visible, it's concrete, it's real. That is important. What Neil Armstrong said as he stepped onto the moon, he might have said of this event that it's one small step for a man, but it's a giant leap for mankind. This event leads directly to where we are tonight, under the kingship of Christ Jesus. It's a small beginning, it seems, right? But it's greatly important. And yet it's not much to see, is it, with the human eyes? David enthroned at Hebron, he's merely king over Judah. Remember, Judah is the tribe at the bottom, the far south in the land of Israel. David's not king yet over all the tribes. David hasn't yet won these great military victories over all these other nations and extended the borders. It's really kind of a small king, tribal king. He doesn't have the splendor yet and wisdom that would be revealed in his son Solomon's reign that will make the Queen of Sheba come and swoon over it all. And yet, even here in all this smallness, the kingship of the Lord is revealed. Because from this man and from this throne will come the one who will be given all authority in heaven and on earth. What begins here at Hebron, so tiny, leads directly to the Christ being able to proclaim, "All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. I own it all." Small beginning, he reminds us of the nature of Christ's kingdom, doesn't it? God reaches down here in Hebron and he plants a mustard seed. Not much to behold. Doesn't seem very promising. Rather insignificant. But look out. Dr. Davis uses an illustration from the writing of Alexander White, a Scottish pastor more than a century ago, who visiting France, wrote to a friend about his amazement over the fact that many fruit trees were in lavish bloom, but the vineyards were just barren. Alexander White wrote, "For all the vines at present are so many roots in dry ground, black, dry, twisted, gnarled, hacked at their roots with axes, and all hacked up their stems and branches with the frosts of winter. There is no tree or plant or bush in all the land so unpromising, so almost forbidding to look at as just the vine. No language could describe to one who had not seen it with his own astonished eyes the picture of death that all the vineyards are at present." Well, then he wrote, "Be sure that in spite of all appearances at present, this land will in a few months be covered with grapes." Isn't it interesting the way the Lord does things? Not just in nature, but in grace. The Lord Jesus wouldn't look like much, would he, hanging on a cross, bloodied and beaten and dying? Even when he ascended to heaven, I mean, the disciples watched it, then it was over. And not much seemed to change on planet Earth. Wasn't much to see. But soon the whole earth covered with converted sinners, praising the name of Jesus. How glorious is the work. How glorious is the vineyard. And if we lack confidence, let us seek confidence not in our judgments about what's going on in the world, but in Christ's judgment. Isn't it striking that Jesus Christ was never feeling the need to maneuver towards the throne and to leave the path of obedience and rush to the throne? And Jesus Christ, he was never discouraged in the sense that he thought it was all coming to nothing. You know, nobody's believing on me. This isn't going well. I'm going to have to change the message. And Jesus Christ tonight in heaven is not wringing his hands and thinking it's all not going very well. But Christ, from beginning to end, has confidence in his Father's promise. He says in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." All the elect, all he's given me, they will all bow before me. They will all be beneath my reign. Jesus Christ is fully confident. The Father has given him the nations. And where we lack confidence tonight, we are invited to find our confidence not in our strength, or not because the world and the newspaper and the media finally says, "Oh, the church is becoming something." But we are to find our confidence in the confidence of Christ. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. All he's appointed will bow down." We still live in days of what seems so unpromising, don't we? Evangelistic efforts don't go as we like, or being faithful to God doesn't seem to produce what we want. Teaching our children doesn't appear to be doing what we'd hope for. Marriage isn't as glamorous as we thought, or whatever it be in your life that tonight makes you think, "Where is this kingdom? Where is this king? It isn't much." And the Word of God says tonight, "Behold, God has set David on Hebron." No, it says more than that. Psalm 2, "I have set my anointed on my holy hill." Christ reigns. Christ reigns. Christ reigns. That is our confidence. That is our joy. And he says to us, our Lord Jesus, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom." because the reign of Christ is authorized, because God said to Christ, go up, because we read at the end of the gospel account that God lifted Christ to the throne, we know tonight that the reign of Jesus Christ will never be diminished, but only increased. That there's no going back. There's no rescinding it. Christ has been authorized. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Notice, secondly, tonight, the gracious invitation that's extended. In the second little vignette here, we read at verse 4b or so that David is told that the men of Jabesh Gilead buried Saul. Now, we've already read the story. We knew it before David knew it. Back in 1 Samuel 31, we read that when the Philistines, on the day after the battle, discover the body of Saul, they take his body and his sons, and they go hang them on the walls of a city. And then the men of Jabesh Gilead across the Jordan River over there, they hear about this, and they're very grieved because they're very loyal to Saul. Because these men of Jabesh Gilead, where they had been many years earlier at the beginning of Saul's reign, had been delivered by Saul. Back in the days when Nahash the Ammonite, a real thug, had besieged their city, and they said, look, can we make a treaty with you? And he says, sure, on the condition I can poke out your right eyes. It's the kind of king you want. What a merciful king. He wants a kingdom of one-eyed men. When Saul heard about that, he was furious and he marched off to deliver these men of Jabesh Gilead. And he did deliver them. And so now years later, when Saul's dead and his son's bodies are hanging on the wall of a city, the men of Jabesh Gilead march some 20 miles round trip to go take down these bodies at great risk to themselves and to bring them home and to bury them. And now David's told all about this. And David, what does he do? He sends them a word of praise and thanks for their brave and loyal act. And yet it's far more than a thank you. David, he's making clear to these men that he had no part in Saul's death. Whatever they might have heard about David being willing to march out with the Philistines, David is not happy about Saul's death. David is glad they honored Saul. David did not want to try to steal the throne and all of that. And David gently tells the men of Jabesh Gilead that he's been made king in Judah. And I think what David is doing here is he's actually inviting these men to come under his reign. Saul, your Lord is dead. I'm a king in Judah. Won't you follow me? And he assures them so winsomely here that he will treat them well and he will reward them for what they've done for Saul. Now, this is really even more beautiful than it first appears. Because what's really happening here is that when David has brought this news, he's being invited into a very, very delicate situation. He's essentially being told that there is a hotbed of pro-Saul loyalty in Jabesh Gilead. And what do you usually do when you discover the hotbed of pro-former king loyalty if that king was not your dad? Well, you might think to squash it. Some kings might have taken a preemptive strike and wiped out Jabesh Gilead. Or maybe at least view it with suspicion and keep an eye on it. Or at the very least, just try to ignore it and hope it goes away. But David does none of those things. What does he do? David sends a message to them, commending them for their loyalty, honoring them for what they've done, and telling them he wants to reward them and inviting them to come into his kingdom. David here is extending the olive branch. He's extending the invitation. He's saying, come under my reign and I will do you well. I won't destroy you. David is reaching out here in a way that reflects his true king who reaches out to us. Because isn't this the nature of the king that David represents? Isn't our covenant Lord precisely this kind of king who comes to those who are loyal to a different king and he says, hey, come to me. I won't destroy you. I'll bless you. Christ comes to us, doesn't he? And he invites us to transfer loyalty from Satan to himself and assures us he will do us good. God sends down his Son from heaven, not to wipe us out, but to bring us in. Christ speaks, and in an invitation even more winsome than David's here, Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. It won't pluck out your eyes. It won't maim you and shame you. I will bless you." What a wonderful kingdom we serve. Isn't this the glorious task that we have as the people of Christ in the kingdom of Jesus? That we can pray that the Lord would deal with our enemies, but we can also pray, as Psalm 83 did, that our enemies would come to recognize the Lord's name and fear him and know him. We stand strong in the face of our enemies, but to all of our human enemies, we would say to them, bow to Jesus Christ. He's a willing Savior to receive you. The whole kingdom of Jesus Christ is made up of what? Of former enemies of Christ. Isn't that amazing? That the whole citizenry of the kingdom of Jesus Christ consists of those who hated Christ, of those who murdered Christ, of those who crossed over to Satan's side in the Garden of Eden. We're all these kind of people, rebels. And the king God has authorized to reign is a king who doesn't reach down to smash his enemies at first, to extend them an invitation. Come and bow down. Doesn't that give you comfort tonight? As you look at your own life and your failings, and Satan says, well, you've done it now. Maybe you better run off from the Lord, hide from the Lord. And God says, no, remember the king. I've revealed him to you. It's Christ who, in the rule of David here, is revealing himself. And what a joy to be part of this kingdom and to seek to extend it. To be authorized by Christ now as the church of Christ to extend the invitation. The world says, could I possibly be a citizen? Would I ever be accepted in that kingdom? We say, we're all former rebels. We're all saved by grace. Jesus Christ drives away no one who comes to him. Transfer a loyalty, transfer your allegiance from your former king to your new king. But not everyone will. And that's the final point, the deliberate rebellion. We're not told how the men of Jabesh-Gilead respond to David's invitation. What we are told is that soon a different man is made king over Gilead and a bunch of other places, over all of Israel, all the north. Abner takes the son of Saul, the one remaining son, Ishbosheth, and sets him up as king. Now we're told that Ishbosheth ends up reigning 2 years, and we're told that David reigns in Hebron 7 years and 6 months. So Ishbosheth did not reign the whole time David reigned. At some point during David's 7 years at Hebron, maybe at the last 2 years, or maybe somewhere in the middle, Ishbosheth reigned for a time. It may have taken Abner quite a time to regain territory the Philistines had taken. Maybe he had to do that before he could set up a king. Or maybe after Ishbosheth died, maybe it took a while before all of Israel came over to David. But in any case, Abner here is acting as a kingmaker, and Abner has the power to be kingmaker because Abner is the commander of Saul's army. And you can't very well be a king if the army doesn't follow you. Look at all kinds of rogue nations in our world today, and it's often the general of the army, isn't it, who, after the president or king dies, who asserts himself. He's got the army behind him. Well, Abner doesn't assert himself explicitly. He uses a pawn, Ishbosheth, and makes him to be king. And what you have to know about this event here is that Abner's action here was not an innocent mistake of a man who didn't realize that God wanted David to be king. No, but if you flip ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 3, when Abner gets mad at Ishbosheth, then in 2 Samuel 3 verses 9 and 10, Abner says, God, do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel. So Abner knew it all along, that God had sworn to David that he was to be king, not just over Judah, but over all of Israel. Abner knew it. And what that means then is that when Abner sets up Ishbosheth as king, Abner's rebelling not simply against David. Abner is rebelling against the great king, the Most High. And we know how that works in life, don't we? Whenever we rebel against the one God's appointed, we rebel against God. And so children, when they disobey their parents, are disobeying God. And yet Abner's disobedience is far more than a disobedience of a child towards his parents. Abner's acting for the nation, for the church. And he's opposing here God's instrument, David, who was to unite God's people and to protect them and to lead them in paths of righteousness and to deliberately reject the Lord's anointed is never a safe place, as Psalm 2 teaches, which we sang tonight, right? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Those two always go together, don't they? The Lord and His anointed. If you rebel against the Lord, you rebel against His anointed. If you rebel against the anointed, you rebel against the Lord. God's king represents His rule. And the one in the heavens sits there and laughs at anyone who dares to reject His anointed. And then He speaks to them in His wrath and terrifies them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." You know, that's the Old Testament, isn't it? Psalm 2. But what happens when Psalm 2 is fulfilled and the king is set on God's holy hill, that Christ is on the throne? Does all the enemy opposition now just fade away? No, but we find the church in the book of Acts being harassed by enemies. The preachers of the gospel, the apostles, being assaulted. And the church prays in Acts chapter 4. And they take up that psalm and they say, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Spirit." And they quote Psalm 2. "Why did the Gentiles rage, the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed." And then the believers in Acts 4 pray, "For truly in this city," it's Jerusalem, "they were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan are predestined to take place." So the Christians say Psalm 2 is fulfilled, and in the crucifixion of Jesus, they've come against your anointed. And yet now He's on the throne. And the believers in Acts 4 do not get all disillusioned and say, "Boy, this is not what we expected. What's going on here? Is Jesus on the throne or is He not on the throne?" No. They might have been a little confused, but they pray. They pray, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. Do signs and wonders are performed through your name, through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So they pray, "Lord, let us continue to announce the reign of Christ." And then you remember the place is shaken. And God says, "I hear. Christ reigns. Get ready for action." The place is shaken. They're filled with the Spirit, and they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Well, what do we learn from 2 Samuel 2 and from Acts chapter 4? We learn that rebellion against the king is always to be expected. God's anointed always provokes hostility. People are not eager to receive Christ. In fact, no one, unless the Spirit gives them a new heart, no one loves Jesus. And that means that kingdom conflict is a part of our life upon earth, and we should expect it. And it's not the sign that things have gone wrong, but it is the sign that God's anointed has been enthroned. And God wants us to know that in advance. You know, we like to warn people in advance. We warn a fellow student about a certain teacher, a professor. He's really hard. Or before people go off to boot camp, you get warned it's going to be difficult. Or when you go through military training, they condition you for being a prisoner of war and being interrogated. It's going to be like this. It's hard. And the Bible comes to Christian soldiers and the Bible says to us, you're going to be hated. People are going to spit on the thing that you stand for. And never does this opposition to the king that you bow to and the kingdom you serve, never does it mean that your king is not so great after all, or his reign is not so powerful, he doesn't really have the authority. It never means that. It never means that things are spinning out of control. It means that sinners are very, very hard. It means that Satan is very, very nasty. But it never means that Christ's reign is somehow gone awry or things are not going the way he expected. It means that God is determined to allow defiance to the reign of Jesus until the day that Christ returns. And it means that in this hostile battle, some will be converted, the elect will be called out by the gospel, and those who are not elect will remain against Christ and his gospel. And the church, therefore, can both be excited and faithful in extending the gospel invitation, saying, come, transfer allegiance. Come, we have a merciful king. Come, he will receive you and forgive you. And the church can pray, God, strike your enemies. Protect us. Hold us firmly. And don't let us be undone, because we know that you sit in the heavens and you laugh. And we know that you have a kingdom that's like a mustard seed. It appears so small, but it grows so big. Or Daniel 2, a rock cut out, not by human hands, that grows and fills the whole earth. Or a vineyard that is all dry and gnarled and looks like death, but in a few months will cover the land with grapes. This is the kingdom. Here it's planted. Here it's beginning to be revealed. God has set his king upon his hill. Brothers and sisters, we're called to be glad, to be confident. But to find our confidence not in what we think is going on or what we think we can accomplish. Not even in the decision a Supreme Court makes. To find our confidence in this, the Son of God in our human flesh has come, has died for our sins, has risen again, and has been firmly seated upon the throne of the universe as the head of the church for our good, and he is coming again. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for your great work in history. How unexpected it is, O Lord, that from this little episode in 2 Samuel 2 would come forth a kingdom that would encompass our lives and fill